So we're going to read from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15. So a very familiar passage. And is the sound all right? So very familiar passage, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15. And our text is going to be verse 9. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And this is our text here. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So the sermon this afternoon was written by Reverend George Van Popta, and the title is "The Lord God Asks, Where Are You?" So, where are you? You might think, well, that's a silly question. I'm right here, sitting in church. But that's not what I mean. So let me rephrase the question so that you know what I really mean. Where are you in your life with the Lord? I'm speaking in terms of faith and life. Where are you in relation to the God who came looking for you and who found you? Where are you in your life and walk with God, who showed you grace upon grace? That's the question which comes to us this afternoon in this sermon. And we're going to see that God asked this question of Adam. He asked the same question of his son. And he also asked that question to each of us. So this call of the Lord comes in one of the very well-known narratives of the Bible. Adam and Eve, our first parents, had disobeyed the Lord God. He had given them all the trees of the garden for food. They could eat from all of the trees except for one. The Lord God had said to the man that he was allowed to eat from every tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord had attached a serious warning to this command. He warned them that if they were to eat of the tree, they would die. Well, the rest is history, isn't it? Satan came into the garden in the form of a serpent. He convinced the woman to try the forbidden fruits. He said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." She took some of it and ate it. She gave some to her husband, and he ate. And then their eyes were opened. They now knew the difference between good and evil. And they knew that they had done evil. They were filled with fear. And so they tried to hide. They tried to hide behind some fig leaves. They tried to hide from God and from each other. But that wasn't enough, for when they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they ran in fear. They ran for their lives in the presence of the Lord God. They went and hid among the trees of the garden. They were filled with deepest dread because they had disobeyed the commandment of God, because they had broken covenant with him. They were like little children who hide when they know they've done something wrong. When they hear mom or dad, they hide because of a guilty conscience and because of fear. That's how the man and the woman acted. Man's world had fallen apart. All harmony was gone. Then the Lord came to walk in the garden. The straightforward way in which verse 8 says that the Lord came to the garden in order to walk in it suggests that this was not common, or not uncommon, that the Lord had come more often, perhaps in the form of a man, in order to talk, to have fellowship, communion with the man and the woman. This is not difficult to understand. After all, there was perfect harmony between the man and God, between creator and creature. But now that harmony was gone, there was only disharmony. The beautiful relationship was gone. There was now separation between God and man, between creator and creature, a separation that was caused by man. And so when he heard his God approaching, he ran in fear. Now, not only was there disharmony between God and man, there was also disharmony between the man and the woman. Fear of each other and shame entered the picture. That's why they tried to hide from each other behind leaves. The first marriage thrown on the rocks. We see this later as well, when Adam tries to pin all the blame for the terrible mess that he made on his wife. So everything is wrong. All possible relationships have gone sour. I don't think that we would have been surprised if the Lord had said, okay, that's it. I'm going to destroy this mess and start over. Man has proven himself to be disobedient, to love himself more than me. I'm just going to wipe out this disaster that man has made of my beautiful creation, and I'll start over. But the amazing thing is, God did not act in that way. God did not wipe out his ruined creation, and he did not destroy the man and the woman. Instead, he came down into his creation. The holy God came down into this unholy mess. The perfect creator entered his ruined creation. So often God acts in surprising ways, in ways that we would not even dream of. Well, here too, God acts in a completely unexpected way. He comes looking for man. God knew what had happened. Nothing was hid from his sight. He saw the woman eat some of the forbidden fruit. He saw the man eat some of it. He saw their desperate attempts to hide. And yet, he came to them. He came to the garden, but what did Adam and Eve do? What was their response? They ran from God and hid. Perhaps now we would expect the Lord God to say, okay, if that's how you want to be, fine, I'm leaving. But again, he did something very unexpected. He called for them. He called to the man, "Where are you?" The trees and leaves could not hide the man and his wife. Nothing was hidden from God. And yet he called to the man. He called out, "Where are you?" God saw the sin and misery into which man had plunged himself. He saw that man was now in the grips of spiritual death, that he had made himself completely miserable. And not only that, but man had consciously chosen the side of Satan, God's enemy. He chose to befriend a friend of the devil, and he took over the sneaky, lying, shady behavior of the deceiver. And yet God did not write man off. He came looking for him. And even when the man ran from God, trembling with fear, even then God did not turn his back on man. He did not surrender man. He did not give man up to slavery, to Satan, and to fear. He intervened in the middle of man's distress. He called man out of his hiding place. When God called the man, the first thing God wanted was for man to come to an understanding or a recognition of his sin and misery. That's the first thing the Word of God does. If we open our ears and our hearts to the Word, to the voice of God, then it cuts us to the heart. It convicts us and convinces us that we are sinners. It reveals to us our misery. True, some of us are a long time in coming to our recognition of sin. Some people don't acknowledge that their lives are miserable because of sin and that they need something to make things well in their lives. And that's no wonder. Look at Adam. Even when God called him from among the trees, he didn't fall down before God in repentance, confessing his sins and asking for forgiveness. Instead, he started making all sorts of bad excuses. I hid because I was naked. And then, it's all the fault of that woman you gave me. And many of Adam's children, which is us, imitate our first father. We make excuses for sin. Children, do you ever make excuses to your parents when you do something bad? Or adults, do we make excuses for our sin? Yes, we blame it on others. Husband, wife, brother, sister, parents, friends, maybe our church community. It's easy to not want to take responsibility. Blame it on someone else. That's easy. But the children of Adam who open their ears and their hearts will not act in such a ridiculous way. They will repent. They will say, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. When God called, where are you? It was man's opportunity to confess his sin and his misery. However, we must also see this call of the Lord as an act of grace. Contrary to everything man deserved, contrary to anything that man could expect, God in his grace called him. The voice of God sought man out. God refused to leave man lost for eternity in his sin and in his alienation from God. He came to man who would not, and indeed who could not, seek God. So God always takes the initiative. He is the one who comes to man with the gentle words of the gospel. He is the one who comes to rebellious man with the promise of a Savior. And what a Savior we have. We have a Savior who, as God promised Adam and Eve, has crushed the head of the serpent, Satan, the horrible deceiver. We have a willing Savior, a Savior who came willingly in order to rescue us from the abyss of sin. When God the Father called his Son Jesus Christ to repair what man had destroyed, then the Lord Jesus did so willingly. When the Lord called his Son to be the second Adam, to do what the first Adam could not, then he did not run and hide. He didn't make all sorts of excuses. Instead, he said in the words of Hebrews 10, verse 7, here I am. I have come. I desire to do your will, O my God. From his youth on, the Lord Jesus was very conscious that his Father had called him to do his will. When he was 12 years old, he said to Joseph and Mary, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And later in John 6:38, he said to his disciples, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And again, John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. And then finally in John 17:4, the Lord Jesus said, I have accomplished the work which you gave me to do. The Father gave the Son a task, and the Son did it willingly. He did not hide like the first Adam. He said, I have come to do your will. He did the will of God by coming into our human existence. The eternal Son of God entered the arena of creation. The eternal Word of God was made flesh. Just like God came into the Garden of Eden, into the creation that man had ruined, in order to seek man and to call man back to himself, so the Lord Jesus came into creation, even into human flesh, to seek man and to call him to repentance. The incarnation, coming into the flesh of Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the coming of God into the garden. The Lord Jesus performed the will of God by being obedient to his Father in all things. He offered up the obedience the first Adam did not. He was obedient even to death on the cross. And while he was on the cross, he could not enjoy the very relationship that he came to restore. He came to restore harmony between God and man, and while he hung on the cross, he himself could not enjoy that harmony. The relationship between God and the Lord Jesus was thrown into disharmony. It had to be in order for the relationship between God and us to be restored. The Lord Jesus had to suffer total alienation for us to be received again into God's favor. He had to suffer the wrath which we deserved for us to be able to enjoy God's favor. And that's why God did not answer when the Lord Jesus cried from the cross out of the deep darkness, "My God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? My God, where are you?" God did not answer. The heavens remained silent. Why did God the Father not answer his Son? There were really only two possibilities. Either abandon Adam and Eve and all generations forever, or abandon his Son. Either remain in heaven, take a look at what Adam and Eve did there in the garden, close the doors of heaven and let the darkness descend upon mankind, or close the doors on his only beloved Son and let him suffer in darkness. Well, in his grace and his love for us, God freely chose to abandon his Son, Jesus Christ. There, in the place of death, Jesus Christ was left for a few hours by his Father. The Lord Jesus suffered that for us, that we might have life. There, at the place of death, we receive life, everlasting life in paradise, the heavenly and eternal Eden. Christ was left alone to call out, "God, where are you?" so that we would never need to call that. So the broken relationship between God and us would be restored. So let us see finally that the God who called us in Adam and who saved us in Christ today calls each of us to himself. God sought us in Adam. It's just as if we were hiding together with our first parents in among the trees. We were right there with them. There's no getting around that, and that's the sad truth. But the happy truth is that God came looking for us, and he called to us. He asks, "Where are you?" And in Jesus Christ, he came looking for us. God reestablished the relationship. He takes the initiative. While we were enemies of God, friends of Satan, God came towards us with his arms opened wide and called us to himself. God came to us, and now he calls us. Where are you? Those words of God come to each of us personally, individually. They come to us this afternoon. We cannot hide. We can't hide behind the person sitting in front of us. We can't hide behind closed eyelids. We can't hide behind the fact that we were born into this church. And there's certainly no hiding behind flimsy excuses for disobedience. The Lord asks, "Where are you? Are you going to listen to my voice? Are you going to respond in love to the love that I have shown you? Are you going to follow the Lord and glorify him in all that you do?" So let's give up on our poor excuses. Let's give up on trying to blame others for our poor behavior. Let's listen to the voice of the one calling us. Let's go to him and ask him to forgive our sins, to heal us from our unwillingness to obey him. The question of "where are you" goes with all of us. It'll be there tonight. It'll be there again tomorrow morning when we wake up. Where are you? As you go to work, as you go to school, as you entertain yourself, every day, all day, where are you? Are you walking in the ways of the Lord? That question comes to everyone here, young and old. My children, where are you now? What are you doing? Where are you headed? Where are you headed in life? Are you with the Lord or with the world? So answer God with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 40. Where am I, Lord? I am right here. I now appear to do your will, O God, is my desire. Take my life and mold it. Your will is my delight. Answer the Lord's God's question with a firm and confident answer, which says, here I am, Lord. Please forgive my sins for Jesus' sake. Accept me for Jesus' sake. Fill my life with your Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen.